and Buddhists can all stop to admire a colorful sunset or the rainbow in a cascading waterfall. It's a kind of a universal human reaction to prefer roses to rubbish and gardens to garbage. Sometimes the experience of beauty is so intense that it just grabs our hearts for a while, and then when it lets go, it leaves behind a lovely longing for more, for its return. Back in the days of the phonograph, you know what those are? Kids, it's a really big black CD, okay? Back in the days of the phonograph, we had a record with soprano Beverly Sills singing. And whenever the needle reached the track with the Italian street song, I would stop what I was doing, and I would sit down, and I would listen. And the haunting strains of that aria used to pierce my heart with yearning and bring tears to my eyes. Another example, we lived in northwest Montana for a few years, and one of my favorite hikes used to take me up to the razor-thin ridge at the top of Bear Creek Canyon. After a last breathless climb over loose rubble, I would stand with the wind whipping through my hair, looking down several hundred feet into a vast, unspoiled wilderness. And while Heather was at home wondering if she should call the search and rescue to come pick up my mangled body, my spirit was being refreshed and renewed. Now, even decades later, when I think of that place, I wonder if I would go back, would I have that same reaction to it? Would it fill me with the same sense of wonder and awe and peace and beauty? The authors of the Psalms were alternately starved for and intoxicated with the beauty of God. They were either overwhelmed by His beauty or they were longing to see it. To see the beauty of the Lord is to be at once filled with a delightful sweetness and at the same time to be pierced with a painful longing for more. My text this morning is Psalm 27. Verse 4, I'll be drawing a little bit from the rest of the psalm and from some other psalms, but focusing primarily on how this fits in with the psalm. Verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. In the psalms, we see, first of all, a hunger for God's beauty. A hunger for God's beauty. That's what he's seeking, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. David says, one thing I've asked from the Lord. Most people could not distill the desires of their hearts down into one thing. That's a conduct an imaginary interview with somebody on the street here in Allentown. Hello, sir. I'm interviewing people for the morning call. With all the turmoil and conflicts of opinions in our nation, we decided to run a series of articles on what the average people in our community want. What do you really want, sir? And what is your name, by the way?
George. My name's George.
What I really want is to be happy. Well, what do you think is going to make you happy, George?
Money.
More money. That's what I want. Why do you want more money, George? How will that make you happy?
Well, I need a new car. My old one is about to cough its last cough.
Then Mildred and I, that's my wife, Mildred and I haven't been on a vacation in 5 years. We'd like to go someplace nice for a change. Well, there are just lots of things that would make me happy, and with more money, I could afford them. Now, when we start to list, say, an American's list of wants, it's probably pretty long. If you go to someplace in Africa where there's continual warfare and starvation, they might just want peace and food. But our list of wants is typically pretty long. And when you think of that, David's one thing is more remarkable. Because in David's eyes, God's beauty is more desirable than the destruction of his enemies. That's the first thing we notice in the psalm. The destruction of his enemies. Certainly he wanted
them gone, but God's beauty was more important to him than that. Look at the first three verses of the psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Oh, I just automatically reverted to King James there, didn't I? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Here's David, surrounded by enemies. His life was often in danger, often threatened. He trusts that God will deliver him. He's confident that God will protect him. But his greatest desire is not to see his enemies' heads stuck up on poles around his palace. He just wants to get past enemy encampments so that he can spend his days in the temple gazing at the beauty of God. The psalm writers longed to see the beauty of God more than they wanted to experience the destruction of their enemies, and more than they wanted to experience even the delights of this world. Certainly, they understood that there are things in this world that are pleasant and wonderful and engaging, but the delights of this world were less. So that's the second thing. Psalm 36, if you look there, beginning at verse 7. Psalm 36, verse 7, another psalm of David. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. He talks about the river of delights. To see God's glory, to see the light of God's glory and beauty, is to drink of the river of God's delights, which are above all the delights of this world. We see the same thing in Psalm 63. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 5. Again, a psalm of David. David is in the wilderness of Judah, a time when he was running from Saul for his life. And this is what he says. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So will I bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. To see God's power and glory, that's all David wants. To experience God's loving kindness is better than life. So in the Psalms, we see not only a hunger for God's beauty, we also see a great emphasis on something else. You might have noticed that in the passages I've read so far, the beauty of God is associated with the temple. And so we see not only a hunger for God's beauty in general, but we see a great emphasis on the house of God's beauty, because the temple was the special place where they experienced the loving kindness of God and the beauty of God. I'll read one more passage in which the house of God is associated with the beauty of God. Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 6 through 9. This is not a psalm of David, but it's the same basic approach to understanding God and worshiping him. Psalm 96, 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. He says, Strength and beauty are in God's sanctuary. Why does he say strength and beauty are in God's sanctuary? Well, the first thing is that the writer saw the pageantry of the temple. He saw the elaborate structure and all the wonderful things that took place there. The divine pageantry. Verses 8 and 9 call the people to come to the public worship of God. They're to bring their offerings to his courts. They're to worship him in holy attire, that is, clothing suitable for that occasion. In David's day, the temple was not very spectacular. The Ark of God's Covenant was housed in a tent in Jerusalem. And then the tabernacle that Moses built was in another city. It was at Gibeon. And so the tabernacle was one place, and the ark was another place, and there was just kind of a makeshift tent of some sort over the ark. It wasn't all that spectacular. But by the time Solomon built the temple, we have something entirely different. We have a magnificent structure that's built of massive stones shaped and smoothed at the quarry, so no iron tool was heard at the building of the temple. The inner walls were of cedar, and those cedar walls had carvings of cherubim and palm trees and flowers. And then the whole of the interior of the Holy of Holies was covered with gold pressed into the shapes that were carved into the wood. There were large gold cherubim that overshadowed the ark that Moses has made. There was the incense altar, the table for bread, the lampstand. They were all of gold. Now, the common people couldn't see those things. They knew they were there. The priests were the only ones that saw them. But even outside, the objects outside the temple were impressive. There were two tall bronze pillars. There was a bronze basin 15 feet across at the brim, resting on the backs of 12 bronze oxen. There were 10 smaller basins on rolling stands, and the great altar in front of the temple. And all of those bronze items were decorated with castings, with lilies and gourds and lions and oxen and cherubim and palm trees and wreaths. Now, the animal figures were not representations of God, as was common in other religions. There was never any image of God. But the beauty of those artistic decorations was intended to help people appreciate the beauty of their Creator. And then there was the music. Music added to the physical beauty of the temple. The choir of Levites sang the psalms, and they were accompanied by stringed instruments, lyres or harps. There were cymbals, there were trumpets. Maybe the people joined in the singing at times. Worship in the temple was a colorful pageant, and the believing Israelite just loved to be there and see all of this and experience it. The temple of God and its services were beautiful, but the external beauty was only intended to draw people to reflect on the beauty of God. So the real reason that he says strength and beauty are in his sanctuary is that God was there. So we need to look at the divine presence in the temple, the divine presence in the temple. There are many, many passages that speak of the presence of God there. God had chosen in a special way to manifest his presence in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Certainly we know that God is present everywhere, and the Bible speaks of that frequently, but there was a special way in which God was present to bless in the temple. And so in Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4, we have one of those many passages. Psalm 43, 3 and 4. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. God is beautiful, and his presence made the temple beautiful. And so in the words of Psalm 84, as was read to us earlier, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Now, when we think about this closely, from a modern perspective, we might be surprised at this attachment to the temple and to its elaborate rituals. It was colorful, there's no doubt about that, but it also smelled like a slaughterhouse. If we had been there on a feast day, We would have seen a man slitting the throat of a sheep or a goat or a bull. We would have watched the blood pouring out, some of it being caught and splashed on the altar. We would have watched as the animal was skinned and cut to pieces, and part of it at least was put on the altar to burn. In some cases, the whole animal was put on the altar to burn up. We would have heard singing and shouting and the clashing of cymbals. Many people might have been dancing for joy. It would have been a spectacle. But would we have walked away from seeing that slaughtered animal and the burning flesh and all of that? Would we have walked away and said, I've seen the beauty of the Lord? We might not have. It's a different world from this kind of a setting, isn't it? But David did. He brought his sacrifice, he sang, maybe he danced, and then he said, I've seen the beauty of the Lord. Not just the beauty of the temple, which in his day wasn't all that great, but the beauty of the Lord because he was there. How did David see God in that pageant? What was the highlight of God's beauty? That's the next thing. What's the high point? What did he really see? Well, the sacrificial system, which we as moderns might find smelly or even nauseating, was the means by which God enabled his people to experience things. I don't know how, if you're a hunter, you've been around deer, you've maybe gutted a deer. If you've never done that, the first time that I shot a deer, my buddy wasn't around. He came to me after I had managed to gut it, because of the directions I'd read in a newspaper or something. And I tried to drag it down the hill, and I got it into a thicket where I couldn't budge it by myself, and he came and helped me drag it out. But he said, well, you know, really, when you shoot your first deer, you ought to stick your head up inside the carcass there. But he didn't make me do it. He didn't make me do it. We might have looked at all of that, and but how did that sacrificial system show the beauty of God? Well, first of all, it enabled them to experience the beauty of God's forgiveness, the beauty of forgiveness. In Leviticus 4, you might look at this. It's a longer passage. There's a long section at the beginning of Leviticus describing the various sacrifices. There were a number of them. And I want to read just part of the instructions for the sin offering. The leader was to offer one kind of an offering, the priest another one, the whole congregation another one, the leader another one. And this is the instruction for the common people. Leviticus 4, 27 through 31. Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven. Now, notice what is happening here. The offerer brings his animal, and he puts his head on the animal in order to symbolically transfer his sins to this sheep or goat or bull. And in fact, other passages talk about confessing his sins over the head of that animal. And so the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and the animal became a substitute for the sinner. The animal died and the sinner lived, forgiven by God. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So this offering was not in itself effective, but it was a picture of Christ to come. And although they didn't clearly understand everything that was going on, these Old Testament believers were saved on credit by the blood of Christ that was to be shed for them, for their sins. So at the temple, the Old Testament worshipers saw the beauty of God in His willingness to forgive sins. As they watched an animal bleeding to death, they didn't turn up their noses and say, "Ew." They said, "Thank you, Lord, for graciously forgiving my sins. Thank you for accepting a substitute on my behalf. Lord, there's no God as beautiful and wonderful as you. You're holy. You're righteous. You're too pure to look on evil. And I'm a sinner, but you've accepted me." Wow. And they might have even echoed what Micah said, Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession?" Who is a pardoning God like you? Nobody. The beauty of forgiveness. Forgiveness opened and still opens the door to experiencing the beauty of fellowship, the beauty of fellowship with God. There were several kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. One important category, of course, was the sin offering. We've looked at that. Another one was the peace offering. Peace offerings were not required offerings. They were voluntary offerings, for the most part anyway. They were offerings to fulfill a vow. "Lord, if you get me out of this battle with my skin intact, I'll give you a sheep." Or they were offerings just to express thanksgiving in general for all God's bounty. Or they were offerings given when someone just wanted to have fellowship with the Lord. Because they were fellowship offerings. And a special feature of this kind of offering is that when you brought your offering to the Lord, a peace offering, part of it went to the priest, part of it was put on the altar, and most of it was a supper, a lunch, for you and your family and your friends. And so they literally sat down to dinner with God. God's portion on the altar, the priest had his portion, and they were having supper with God. It's a fellowship offering. That's what David had in mind in Psalm 27. I read in verse 4, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Verse 5, "For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." He's going to offer peace offerings. He was looking forward to a party with God, and it was going to be a loud party. "Not only has God forgiven me," he says, "I get to party with God." Now, when David was a young shepherd out on the hills in Judea, he had fellowship with God. He sang, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But the fellowship with God that meant the most to him was having a party in the temple, sensing the nearness of God who dwelt just a few feet away in the Holy of Holies, and shouting, he says, offering his sacrifice with shouts of joy. Now, you and I might have a little trouble relating David's style of worship and fellowship with God to ours. How can we apply these passages to ourselves? What does it mean? Well, the thing I want to point out is that we experience the fullness of God's beauty in Christ. Jesus said that he was the temple of God because all the fullness of deity dwelt and still dwells in his humanity. Just as God dwelt in the Old Testament temple, so the body of Jesus Christ, the humanity of Jesus Christ, is the living temple of God. When we draw near to Christ, we draw nearer to God than David did when he was a few feet away from the Holy of Holies. A number of years ago, Heather and I went to Jerusalem as part of a tour that we were on. And we went through a tunnel that was right along the wall of the temple. It had been excavated so you could kind of walk underneath the rubble and the pile of dirt and everything that had come, that is now the modern city of Jerusalem. And As we walked along, we came to a bricked-in doorway, and our guide said that we were as close as we could get to the place where the Holy of Holies had once been. Now, although the rest of that wall was dry, that little portion, that doorway, which was the doorway for the priests to enter and to go up to the temple, that portion was wet. And an old Jewish man who was with us and who had actually helped to excavate that tunnel pointed to that dripping water and said, "Those are the tears of God." And you could almost believe it, because Jesus wept over Jerusalem. But when I stood a few feet away from the ruined Holy of Holies, I was no closer to God than I am at this moment standing in this pulpit. Jesus is present here in this place because we, the body of Christ, are gathered together. How do we experience the beauty of God in Christ? Well, there's first of all the beauty of God's sacrifice. Just as David experienced the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the beauty of God's sacrifice. God did not sacrifice a bull or a goat or a sheep to cover our sins. God did not pick up a human being at random off the street to die for us. God became a man to sacrifice himself for us. Jesus Christ was both the high priest and the sacrifice. And what were we to him? Were we his friends? No, Romans 5 describes us as helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. No other god in any man-made religion died for his enemies. Some gods, supposedly, helped their friends, but no other god except our God deliberately burdened himself with the filth and condemnation of our sins to make us not just friends, but sons and daughters of God. The beauty of God's sacrifice in Christ. That's a beautiful thing. In Christ we experience also the beauty of God's Spirit. The beauty of God's Spirit. Before Jesus died, he promised to pour out his Spirit on the sons and daughters of God. And 50 days after his resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, he fulfilled that promise. Today is Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after Easter. And as Peter said on that first Pentecost in Acts 2, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Through the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection to God's right hand, and his session in glory, he has poured forth the Spirit of God on the people of God. And what does the Spirit of God do? If you search through the New Testament, you will see that the Spirit of God is the one who pours out the love of God into our hearts. He's the one who enables us to sense God's love and to share God's love with other people. He shows us the beauty of God in Christ. And he begins to beautify the believing sinner with the beauty of Christ. And so Psalm 149, verse 4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation." He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Psalm 149, verse 4. And what is the beauty that the Holy Spirit of God produces in the children of God? It's the beauty of love. He makes us beautiful by enabling us to love God, by enabling us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, by enabling us even to love our enemies. And when our journey through this mortal life is done, the Spirit of God will lift us up into the life which he shares with God the Father and God the Son. And because the Spirit dwells in us, we will live forever immersed in the love of God that binds the Trinity together. And then when Jesus comes again, the Spirit will raise and quicken our mortal bodies. God will do that through his Holy Spirit. And our fellowship with God will be complete. And that fellowship which was pictured by the Israelites eating there at the temple when they had their peace offerings, that fellowship of ancient Israel at the temple will find its perfect and eternal fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The beauty of God's Spirit. Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Is He your sacrifice? Are you looking forward to being wrapped up in that harmony of love that has existed forever and ever, which is the original beauty, the beauty that beautified the temple, the beauty that beautifies our lives as we're conformed to the image of Christ? Do you know Him? I hope so. Let's pray. Our God and Father, our lives would be ugly without Christ. The ugliness of sin would engulf us. The ugliness of strife, of hatred, of ingratitude, of ignorance of God, all of those things and more would be the only things we knew. We would know the beauty of this world, but not the beauty of the One who made it. And so, Father, we thank You for Jesus, our Savior, who died to wrap us up in eternal beauty. We are aware, even those of us who know Christ, how much of the ugliness of sin is still in us, and we look forward to being transformed into the image of Christ. Oh, that that would happen soon. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But, Father, we thank You that You have forgiven us and that we have fellowship with You that is real and that it will eventuate in an eternal fellowship through the Spirit of God. Father, we pray for those who may be here today without a saving knowledge of Christ. They don't know Him for sure. They don't know that their sins are forgiven. They don't have fellowship with You. Church is perhaps all they know, but God they do not know. Oh, Father, please bring them to saving faith in Christ today, that this might be the day they say, Lord Jesus, save me, give me eternal life, change my life, fill me with Your Spirit, that I may serve You. Oh, Father, work this miracle in hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.